Hello there, and welcome to another episode of Philosophical Discursions, the podcast accompanying the blog Philosophical Disquisitions. In today's episode, I take a look at a paper by David Lewis entitled Divine Evil. Now, I usually tell people that they should visit the blog at philosophicaldisquisitions.blogspot.com in order to read more articles on the philosophy of religion, science, ethics, and society, but I'm not going to do that today. I'm just going to move straight on into the paper. That was a little joke there, by the way. Anyway, David Lewis. Yeah, Lewis is one of those giants of contemporary analytic philosophy. One of those true brooding omnipresences in the literature. He's probably, well, I should go back a little bit. He did some great work early on the origin of conventions. From a game theoretic perspective, he argued that conventions were equilibria in kind of evolutionary games, or at least that's the way his work has developed subsequently. He also has done some very good work on causation, but he's most famous, I would say, for his argument in favor of modal realism. This is the idea that the modal properties or categories or states of affairs that are used in philosophical discourse, all this discussion of possible worlds, that these possible worlds actually exist. They're actually instantiated somewhere, although we have no causal link with them. This strikes many people as an outlandish theory. And indeed, one of my favorite explorations of the kind of outlandish or almost absurd implications of it comes from a paper by a guy called, well, I'm almost certain to mispronounce this name, so I'll apologize in advance, Neil Sinhababu. And the paper is called Possible Girls. And I'll just read you from the abstract to it because it's quite funny. It says, I argue that if David Lewis's modal realism is true, modal realists from different possible worlds can fall in love with each other. I offer a method for uniquely picking out possible people who are in love with us and not with our counterparts. Impossible lovers and transworld love letters are considered. Anticipating objections, I argue that we can stand in the right kinds of relations to merely possible people, to be in love with them, and that ending a transworld relationship to start a relationship with an actual person isn't cruel to one's otherworldly lover. So, I mean, this is actually one of those genuinely funny philosophy papers dealing with a fairly serious concept in metaphysics. And I can't resist reading from the concluding paragraph to Neil's paper, which runs something like the following, if I can just find it. Sorry about this. Okay, so the final paragraph runs like this. He says, however, I will confess that when I first wrote this paper, the arguments in it irrationally caused me to accept modal realism, albeit in what Lewis calls a compartmentalized way. When engaging in philosophical reflection on modality, I have always rejected Lewis's modal realism. But there were times when I wasn't thinking about philosophy and started to feel lonely. Then I thought of my possible girlfriend and smiled at the thought of someone out there who loved me and desired to be loved by me. In quick succession, I realized that she knew I was thinking of her. After all, she knew every temporal part of me down to a microphysical description. She knew everything I was saying and doing. I felt more motivated to act like a worthy man. My posture straightened. I came to believe that she was happy about my writing this paper, and so I wrote more of it. So that gives you a flavor of the paper, and I really would recommend reading it. It's quite good. Now, even though modal realism is kind of outlandish or seems ontologically indulgent to many people, as is evidence in that paper by Neil Sinhababu, it is gaining in popularity. In fact, from what I know, this is going on descriptions that I've read. I haven't read the book. Stephen Hawking's latest work seems to argue or make gestures towards a form of modal realism in cosmology. And I think it would be fair to say that Max Tegmark's work on the mathematical universe hypothesis is a type of mathematical modal realism. So even though it's outlandish, it has supporters, and indeed, in my more unguarded moments, I'm favorably disposed towards it. Anyway, this is a kind of a major tangent. We need to get back on track and look at Lewis's paper on divine evil. This paper appears in the collection of essays Philosophers Without Gods, edited by Louise Anthony, and it has a kind of a curious gestation or history behind it. Lewis, unfortunately, died in 2001 from a kidney failure, I believe, or complications arising from his diabetes, and this article on Divine Evil was kind of cobbled together by Philip Kitcher based on an outline and some conversations and email or letters that he had with David Lewis, that he exchanged, rather, with David Lewis. So the version that we have is not a finalized Lewis paper. It is something a little bit less than that. But never mind, we can still enjoy it for what it is. Okay, so first, just a couple of comments on what an argument from Divine Evil does and what it can achieve. Unlike the traditional problems of evil, an argument from Divine Evil focuses on those morally circumspect actions that were perpetrated or brought about by God. These might be based on commands that are found in biblical passages or on components of orthodox belief. A famous example of a dubious Bible passage is the passage in which God commands the genocide of the Canaanites. An example of a component of orthodox belief which is morally circumspect and which has some biblical support would be the belief in hell, this doctrine of eternal punishment for the insubordinate. And that actually is the focus of Lewis's article. Before addressing his argument, it's worth pausing to point out the limitations of an argument from Divine Evil. At best, it can show that the Bible is false or that the God of traditional theism or orthodox theism is inconsistent or not worthy of worship, and that believers in such a being are themselves morally deficient, harmful, or contemptible in some way. What it can't do is show that God is non-existent. But then again, nothing can, so we shouldn't expect too much from these kinds of arguments, at least when they're taken in isolation. Anyway, moving on, what is Lewis's argument? It runs, quite simply, as follows. God, as traditionally conceived, punishes people for insubordination, where insubordination can be taken to mean the lack of belief in God, or the acceptance of Jesus, let's say, or alternatively the failure to obey certain divine commands. The punishment for this insubordination is eternal and severe. I invite you at this juncture to conjure up some images of brimstone and fire and torture going on forever and ever and ever. This punishment clearly does not fit the crime. The crime is limited, whereas the punishment is infinite. So this is a massive, disproportionate punishment, worse than the behavior of any tyrant or dictator. And so Lewis's point is that we can't really accept worshipping such a being, and that the believers who admire such an entity are themselves morally deficient. Now that's the basic argument. What we have to ask ourselves now is, does it work? Are there any get-out clauses available to the orthodox believer? Well, the first question to ask is the argument really fair to theists? Is this not portraying a kind of cartoon theism that no one really believes in anymore? All this mention of fire and brimstone and hell, well, you know, we don't take that literally anymore. No one really believes it. Lewis responds to this in three ways. First, he points out that there are, in fact, plenty of cartoon theists out there, so it's just as well that we have an argument that challenges them. Second, there are plenty of biblical passages that make reference to hell. Now, I'm not going to go into those biblical passages. There are several cited in the footnote in the relevant article, and I might just list those on the blog post accompanying this podcast. The third point that Lewis makes is that it's difficult to abandon the doctrine of eternal punishment and still cling to Christianity. There'll be more to say about that later when we look at the idea of Christian universalism. For the time being, let's move on and address another objection to Lewis's argument. This is the idea that maybe eternal damnation is not all that bad, or is not as morally contemptible as we might first think. One idea here is that we have the freedom to choose damnation or salvation. It is up to us, and we are ultimately responsible for our fate. There are a few things to be said about this kind of response. First, we have to bear in mind that if we accept it, we are also accepting that God has put us in a position where we're forced to make that sort of decision. We're forced to choose what our ultimate fate will be based on a lack of complete and determinate evidence in favor of his existence or the fact that Christ was our savior or something like that. I mean, just take a look around. We have poor evidence. We have different stories of salvation in different religions and mutually incompatible belief systems. We don't get any video diaries from people who are in the afterlife, who are spending eternity in hell, who can, you know, report back to us on the situation. And there's a sort of a bizarre geographical distribution of beliefs as well. Some people never have access to the story that will determine their ultimate fate. So there doesn't seem to be a get-out clause here. Things are just as bad. God has put us in an awful predicament. And so he's not the kind of being that we can admire or worship. Now, there is, of course, a response to this, and I suppose one of the more famous advocates of it would be William Lane Craig, who thinks that we do have full evidence. We all have access to the witness of the Holy Spirit. And it's only through stubborn refusal to accept that evidence that some people lack belief or lack access to salvation. Now, Lewis doubts that this is a credible response. First off, given the kind of being God is supposed to be, one who is perfect and worthy of our worship, if we did have full epistemic access to his existence in the manner hypothesized by William Lane Craig and others, it's difficult to see how we could stubbornly refuse to believe in him. Indeed, that kind of argument or point is made by Richard Swinburne when he says that it's a good thing that God hides himself from us, because otherwise we wouldn't have a free choice. If he did reveal himself, we would all kowtow and bow down before the Almighty. Also, the fact that there is sincere testimony from non-believers that they do not have this internal witness of the Holy Spirit should give pause to believers. It seems the height of epistemic arrogance to suggest that you have access that others lack, although, you know, plenty of theists are willing to make that claim. And now is not the time to refute them. The other point to make here is that this free choice argument implicitly assumes that incompatibilist free will, the kind of free will where you are the ultimate originator of your actions and where you could have done otherwise even in identical circumstances, that this free will is of supreme moral value. In fact, it's so valuable that it's worth God risking the eternal damnation of his creation to realize it or to allow people the opportunity to exercise it. This is a dubious argument. Even if free will, incompatibilist free will has some value, it's hard to see why it would have this supreme moral value that it trumps our eternal fate. And even at that, it's not clear that incompatibilist free will has that much moral value at all. Lewis asks us to imagine two possible worlds, one with compatibilist freedom and the other with incompatibilist freedom, and to imagine the actions of the individuals in both worlds where they end up doing the exact same thing. And we have to ask ourselves, is one of those worlds really morally superior to the other? In some ways, as someone else has pointed out once upon a time, I can't remember the name now, maybe it was Lewis, free will seems to be a weightless consideration. For example, the fact that a criminal freely chose his act is not considered to be a mark in his favor. It's not that, oh, well, it was a good thing that you chose to murder and rape that child of your own free will. No, it seems more like free will is a precondition for maybe other aspects of morality. That's at best. Compatibilist concepts of freedom seem to be more coherent to me and seem to have more moral or equal moral value. Anyway, the other point that Lewis makes here about this free choice argument is that God could do a little bit more luring and urging without compromising our freedom. And given the stakes involved in the choice, we should expect him to do that. So in the end, this free choice argument that, you know, it's not as bad as it first seems, doesn't seem to work. But that brings us to another response that is open to the theist, and that is the doctrine of universal salvation. This is the idea that in the end, everybody is saved, that everybody gets the good afterlife and doesn't suffer from the eternal hellfire and damnation. This might be that once you die, you get a certain probationary period where you're, you know, presented with all the evidence you need to understand what God is and what his ultimate end for humanity is, And once you see that evidence, you will repent and be saved. This is a popular theory, I suppose, for more liberal Christians. But as Lewis argues, and I think persuasively, there's no way that Christianity can be sustained in the face of universalism. If universalism is true, then we can scoff at the resurrection. We need not break into a sweat trying to come up with a viable theory of the atonement or the Trinity, because all these, you know, quintessentially Christian doctrines are theologically insignificant. The coming of Jesus to earth was not necessary for salvation, because everyone's going to be saved by other means anyway. So Christianity just crumbles into dust if one adopts universalism. Okay, so how about something else? How about there is a distinction between the saved and the unsaved, but there's no eternal punishment? For example, the unsaved simply cease to exist once they die. They don't get the afterlife, but they also don't get the eternal punishment. The question to ask here is, isn't that a bit wasteful for God to create lots of beings that will ultimately cease to exist and who don't get to participate in the ultimate end that he has foreordained for humanity? The second point is that this might be okay for the happy, contented atheist who lives out, you know, a well-heeled life in California or something. But what about one who lives in pain and anguish and who doesn't believe and so is not saved? It would seem evil for God to allow such a being to exist, to live a life of pain, and then for that pain not to be compensated. One final suggestion then raised and shot down by Lewis is that maybe everyone gets an appropriate afterlife, something that they would deserve. Christians get a specific type of afterlife, and then non-believers get another afterlife, but it's good, it's not something punishing. The thing here is that that is just a bizarre doctrine. Again, it would render Christianity completely irrelevant. So to sum up the points here, the argument from divine evil seems to be a good argument against the adoption of a worshipful stance towards a supreme being who eternally punishes his creation, or some parts of his creation. Objections to this based on the value of free will don't work, and the doctrine of universal salvation would render Christian-specific doctrines irrelevant or theologically insignificant. So the final question that Lewis asks is, can we admire believers? After all, they are worshipping, admiring, and dedicating their lives to a being who, according to the Orthodox conception, is evil. Is there guilt by association? Is it evil or is it wrong or morally contemptible to worship someone who is evil? Lewis asks us to imagine the case of Fritz, a neo-Nazi who worships Hitler. Now, he doesn't try to emulate Hitler, but he does worship him, nonetheless. Lewis thinks we would feel a little bit uneasy about such a person. Even if he's not carrying out any directly harmful acts, he's not the kind of morally upstanding citizen that we would like, and certainly not someone we would be keen to associate with. And yet, the case of Fritz seems mild by comparison to the kind of being who's worshipped and admired by some Christian believers, the kind of being who believes in eternal punishment for finite, limited crimes. Now, it may still be possible to admire Christians. Some of them are very good, compassionate, well-living people who probably prefer not to think about the doctrine of eternal punishment and damnation, or else don't take it very seriously. In fact, based on my own encounters with friends and family who think they are Christians, or say that they're Christians, they believe in something like universal salvation. But then, of course, there's the problem that this is a doctrine that renders Christianity irrelevant. Nonetheless, that seems to be their stance. But for those who really accept the doctrine of eternal punishment, and who fully embrace it, is it ever possible to feel comfortable in their presence? I don't know. I mean, we can be selective in our attitude towards them, but still, Lewis makes the observation, and I think it's a fair one, that perhaps the magnitude of the divine evil involved is not being taken seriously enough. I think that's a somewhat sobering observation, and a good point at which to end this podcast. Thank you for listening. I will see you.